Well, friends, it's good to be here with you today. Little housekeeping to start out with. Many weeks ago, we nominated some elders here, and we talked about eldership in the church, and some have said, whatever happened to those elders? Whatever happened to the eldership at Christ Life? And so I wanted to tell you today, as we begin that process, we realized there's a whole lot of other pieces of the leadership of Christ Life that we haven't provided clarity on. In fact, we're still waiting for clarity from God on how to do that. And what we didn't want to do is stick elders in a vacuum without some of the supporting pieces and having clarity to you, the church. So we just hit the pause button. Okay, nobody's in trouble. All right, nobody's busted. We just wanted to let you know that because I know some folks were curious and we wanted to communicate that with you. So in the coming weeks, there is going to be more clarity coming forth. We spent some time with our ministry leaders this morning sharing a bit of a vision of that, and that's going to make its way to you too as well. And so wanted to let you know about that. If you have questions or concerns there, always invite you to come and talk to me or to Jim or to Scott, one of our other leaders. We'd be happy to do that with you. Well, it was about 6 or 7 months ago that our family, minus our younger two, visited Christ Life, and we were interviewing here. And I remember very distinctly a funny conversation we had with the gal at the rental car counter. And we were renting the car, and she was being nice, and she said, well, what are y'all doing here in Nashville? I said, well, I'm interviewing for a job. And she said, y'all aren't from California, are you? And I said, well, we're from Washington, which may not be that much better, but we promised to leave it there. What was I talking about? What were we going to leave there? We were going to leave the rain and the gray there, for sure. Maybe we were going to leave our politics there. Maybe we were going to leave that culture there. But she wanted to make sure there were some things from the West Coast that did not come with us here to God's country, right? That's what she was doing. She was concerned about maybe political leaning or whatever kind of stereotype came from being a West Coast resident. It needed to stay there on the West Coast. Now, her assumptions didn't turn out to be correct about us, thankfully. But it's hard to get around the fact that wherever we call home or wherever we reside brings with it some stigma and some stereotypes, things we believe about people from that place or people that identify with even a certain faith or a certain sports team. We identify things about those fans or those people, right? And this is especially true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Depending on who you talk to, they're going to have different opinions about, you know, what Christians are like and what the Bible says and whether they obey what the Bible says or not. And we know this because if we tell somebody that we're a follower of Christ, it can elicit very different responses. I've told people I'm a Christian and seen relief in somebody's face. I've told somebody I'm a Christian and seen disgust in their face and even some verbal stuff to let me know what they believe. But it's undeniable, isn't it? Being a citizen of God's kingdom says profound things about us, how we think maybe, how we behave in life. And Paul wrote to Titus, and we're looking at Titus, these instructions to maybe a younger pastor. And Paul wrote in there some instructions for Titus, so that God would be known accurately through His church by the obedient behavior of its members. Not just within the church, how we treat each other, but how the church interacts with the surrounding culture. And so, to this end, Paul shares about the what and the why of behavior, both inside the church and then the how that gets accomplished, which Jacob talked about last week. He does the same thing outside the church. So if you have your Bible, open this up. I want to show you this. Check this out. Won't take long, but I think you should see this. It's fascinating. So Paul writes to Titus and he uses verses 2, 1 through 10 to talk about, hey, family, this is how you're supposed to interact with one another. This is how you are supposed to be before God. These are the behavior characteristics that should be true of you. And then in verses 11 through 14, 11 through 15, he gives us the how, the appearing of Christ Jesus and what comes with that. Now, this week, Paul instructs Titus on how the churches at Crete are to behave in relationship with the world outside the church, whether it is an authority structure in the government or whether it's just the man or the woman on the street. And so we see that in verses 3, 1 through 3, and then verses 3, 4 through 7 reveal the power to accomplish those things. So what Paul in effect does is he says, okay, Titus, you tell that church this is how they're supposed to be. Okay, younger men, younger women, older women, this is how they're supposed to be. Slave, this is how they're supposed to be. And then he follows up with the appearing of Christ. And then he gets done with that section and he says, okay, church, this is how you are supposed to be in the authority structures of the world. And this is how you're supposed to be in your culture, in your society. And then he follows it up again with the appearing of Jesus Christ. Obedience here, that is, obedience to the commands of God in relationship to culture, are empowered by remembering how we used to live in contrast with the appearance of Jesus Christ and His saving work in our lives. And Paul's going to share that with us this morning. And again, as Jacob said so well last week, the people of God are defined by the grace of God. It was the same for the church as it operated together within that family, that spiritual family. It's the same thing as we reach out to our culture and operate in that sphere. We are, as believers, first and foremost, citizens of the eternal spiritual kingdom, and then secondarily, citizens of this kingdom on earth. But our spiritual citizenship as sons and daughters of Jesus, of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, speaks profoundly to our perspective and how we are to behave in this secondary kingdom as we are citizens of the United States of America. So we want to say this morning. We as a church fulfill family by advancing God's kingdom in keeping with who we are as its citizens. And what do we mean by that? Folks, there are things that are true of us as followers of Jesus Christ, and the way that we not only fulfill family here and have it be a fulfilling, rewarding, spiritually encouraging experience here, it also goes outside of here and affects the culture around us. It must not stop here. And that's where Paul's going today. This is what it looks like to go out. Because we don't fulfill God's call, church, by circling the wagons and making sure, you know, everybody's good and safe in here, and then we've accomplished our job. But we don't do that. God's word must go out, must be proclaimed, not just by word, but by deed in our lives. You see, eternity is meant to invade the kingdoms of the earth through the lives and the work of God's people. And if we're missing that piece, we are not fully obedient in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our passage today. We're in Titus 3, 1 through 7. Paul continues, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be prepared for every good work, to blaspheme no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we were also once foolish, disobedient, being deceived and slaves to various desires and pleasures, living in wickedness and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, not from works of righteousness that we did, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that being declared righteous by His grace, you may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Whoa! That's astounding. So Paul is articulating God's plan for the kingdom of heaven to impact the kingdoms of earth, nothing less. But in order for the kingdom of heaven to impact the kingdoms of earth, there are three reminders that Paul brings to Titus' attention and to our attention this morning. The first is the reminder of our relationship to society. The reminder of our relationship to society. And this includes our government or authority structure. It also includes just, again, the average interaction that we would have with folks on the street. And Paul here is illuminating how the kingdom of God touches the kingdom of earth. Rulers and authorities, in our case, broadly represent local and national officials, elected officials, public servants. The idea behind the word submit here is to place an order, to be in an orderly fashion. It's passive, so we are to allow ourselves to be ordered and subject to rulers and authorities in our society. We are to line up behind those in authority. You remember when you were a little kid, maybe in kindergarten, first grade, before you went anywhere out of the classroom, you had to line up. And it had to be single file. And I had some really strict teachers to where if you were not like perfectly in line, you had to wait to go to lunch. You had to wait to go to recess. You did not pass go unless, man, those lines were just straight. It's the same idea. Paul is saying, church, line up behind in submission to authority. I know it's coming. You feel it coming. You feel it in you. But Justin, have you seen the authorities? You hear what they're saying? You see what they're doing? They're corrupt. They're immoral. I can't line up behind that. We can't support that as a church. I'll submit to God all day, but I am not submitting to these people. Well, it's important to understand the context in which Paul taught was also full of corrupt leaders who were immoral and unethical. So we can't just excuse Paul's words as culturally specific to that time. Oh, they had it good back then, didn't they? No, they didn't. It was rough then, too. Now, obviously, as Christ followers, we cannot violate any laws of our spiritual, eternal kingdom, which is our primary citizenship, in obedience to an earthly, temporary kingdom. We're not going to advocate for that. But we're not merely to be aligned in submission, Paul says. He says that we are to obey, which is active. We have to actively obey. Again, Justin, you never really answered the question. How is it that we are to obey a corrupt, godless authority? You said our citizenship was that of heaven or the kingdom of God. How then are we supposed to interact and align with and obey somebody who is awful? Well, we have to make this point. If you're a follower of Christ, you already are in obedience to a higher authority. And Paul clearly is commanding us to put ourselves under those that are first under God, with the knowledge that it is in fact God that is in control of all of this. It is God that puts people in their place. In Proverbs 21:1, very wise man wrote this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And then to the Romans, Paul wrote this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Do you notice that? Who puts rulers and authorities in place? He does. God does. Well, I don't see the presence of God in this, do you? Because I think if God did that, it would look really different, wouldn't it? Well, we need to be honest about this and say, wow, it doesn't look like a whole lot of our public servants are obedient to God. It doesn't look like they're part of this eternal kingdom. They're sold out for the kingdom of right here and right now. And we need to acknowledge that it appears in some ways as though the presence of God is lessening, maybe especially in America. Although perhaps it is also accurate to suggest that our society is in an advanced state of being given over if we were to look at Romans 1. and use that as a gauge of what's going on. Paul mentions in Romans 1 three times, given over, given over, given over. And with specific, I don't know what you call it, criteria that mark a society that's been given over. And if you were to take our society right now and do an overlay of Romans 1, you might see some similarities. And so we have to acknowledge that reality as God's people. But historically, this is the way of cultures. If you read history, and it can be a time in a culture where obedience is particularly difficult. Are we supposed to do whatever a corrupt and immoral leader tells us? Remember, your primary citizenship is to God. And where earthly authority aligns with Scripture for the good, obey. Do that submissively, humbly. Where your conscience confirms, obey. Where earthly and temporary authority contradicts God's spiritual and eternal directions, I suggest this: peacefully, lovingly, gently, and in accord with the dignity of fellow image bearers, insist that you must obey God and His standard, not man. That's hard. I was with a church at one point that resisted some mandates because they believed that it was God's call on our life to gather. And it was scary. But there was a heart in the middle of that that thumbed their nose at authority, that had angry words for authority. We were representing God well in those moments, were we? And that's not the posture that we can take, according to Paul. You can disobey based upon who your primary citizenship is, but we can't do is hate. We have to guard our hearts, family. So we may be called to disobey if our primary citizenship in heaven is contradicted by this citizenship here, but we must do so in love and respect and dignity. When to obey our rulers and authorities means disobeying God, you must follow God. Paul adds to this, and be prepared for every good work. The great theologian Zig Ziglar, I don't know if you heard of this guy, great theologian, he says, success is when preparation meets opportunity. Wow, I didn't know the Bible said that. Well, not in so many words. For the Christian, in regard to authority, a great God-pleasing witness is when preparation meets opportunity for good work. This speaks to a readiness and an anticipation to align with God's goodness and godliness. You see, God's spiritual kingdom isn't merely to resist evil and hold the line. We are supposed to go out. We're supposed to do good things. We are to actively act for the good, not just of the church, but of the society and the culture around the church. And while our tendency is to perhaps retreat from evil and circle the wagons and try to find safe places to be, Paul says, be ready to faithfully live out your walk in the marketplace. Be ready to do this. If we do not, His kingdom will not grow from us and it will not grow in us. Did you catch that? If we're not doing what we're called to do, it's not like we prosper here, but the world doesn't get it. Folks, if we are not obedient to God and doing what He's called us to do out there, we start to shrivel and atrophy spiritually in here. And so we can't stop doing what God has called us to do in our culture. And we have to. Because, friends, these are activities that the Christ follower is uniquely qualified to do. If we don't do it, no one else will. If we don't do it, no one else can. And if we don't do good, family, we demonstrate what is likely a false faith, says James, who says, I will show you saving faith by my actions. Not a faith that requires actions to save, but a saving faith requires us to act. If we don't act, people legitimately say, well, are they followers of Christ at all? Because we show faith through our actions. As Christians, we should have a put me in coach kind of an attitude with God. Okay, maybe we're not on the front lines yet, but I'm ready. Come on, let's do it. Let's go. anticipation of doing good works. Why? Because we get to put God on display. That's exciting, isn't it? Woo! Put God on display. Sounds scary. This is where the kingdom of heaven touches the kingdoms of our culture. But many of us simply aren't ready, and we have to acknowledge that, either in terms of our spiritual understanding or our spiritual maturity. And so we feel overwhelmed and we get scared. We're like, well, I can't do that. I'm not ready for that. If not, we can't stay there. Or if you're just excuse making, you have to stop doing that too. Folks, we have a job to do and we have work to prepare for it. And we can't wait until we feel like we're 100% ready. Otherwise, we're never going to do it. Okay, we have to trust the Spirit will give us the words and the actions. Sometimes in the moment, we just need to be committed to obedience. So when God calls us out, we're ready to go. I don't know everything I'm going to say. I don't know everything I'm going to do, but God's called me, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to respond. We're called to be salt and light in our culture. So what does this look like? Okay, you said all that stuff. What does it actually like? Look like when the rubber meets the road? And Paul continues, how do we live for God in a crumbling society? He says, slander no one. Don't do that. This is the word blaspheme, which means to hurt the reputation or smite somebody with our words. Don't do that. Returning to what Paul said to the church at Rome, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's your position. Our rulers and authorities owed respect and honor because they've earned it in our eyes? Not necessarily. It's owed because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, Paul said. So you want to respect and honor God? Respect and honor those who He has put in place. Let's go, Brandon. Off the table for you, believer. That is unacceptable. We ought not say that here because why? Is it that our president's reputation is at stake? God's reputation is at stake in our behavior, in our words. So we must guard it. Let's be honest. Ultimately, it's not their respect or their honor or their authority that's at stake in the matter. It is God's. So we must be careful. Paul adds to that, we have to be peaceable. This is someone who refuses battle. It's somebody that refuses to engage in controversy. It's somebody who's not disposed to fight, contentious, or quarrelsome. We are not to be that. Now, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And we need to hear this today because it's super easy to argue politics and religion. So, like, Thanksgiving is coming up. And if you grew up in some of the families like we have, we're like, okay, here we go. We sit down, it's going to be turkey and religion, or turkey and politics, and we're ready. We bone up on what we believe about our position, we ready arguments, and we are going to have it out at the Thanksgiving table. And mom's going to be so thrilled with us. It's going to be amazing. Great time of unity and Thanksgiving, right? Oh, sports, right. Thanks, Kevin. Football. Make no mistake, friends, we are called to stand for godliness. We are called to advocate for those who are unable to advocate for themselves. I'm not suggesting that we not do those things, but our battles ought not be fought in such a way that they draw away from our preparedness and good works, okay? Our battles should be our good works. That's the good that we're doing. So in other words, our focus should be on things that are of eternal value, speaking in ways that have eternal building up consequences. Another way to do this is through our kindness. This speaks to a demeanor that is fitting and appropriate and suitable and proper. To show kindness in this way is not to force ourselves on others or have a personal, selfish agenda. Peter wrote, be ready to defend your faith to those who ask you. I'm not saying we can't ever talk to anybody who doesn't ask us a question, but the position looks to be at least partly defensive, and that we are not jamming things down people's throats. I love apologetics. I'm an apologetics nerd all day. But the problem with apologetics is we just debate. And where's the heart? Are we building relationships with these people who we are supposed to be winning, where the kingdoms are supposed to touch, or do where the kingdoms touch is just an argument? That can't be, church. We can't just interact with the culture in an adversarial way. We need to interact with the culture in a loving, relational way. Not that we're not prepared to answer questions. We ought to be able to talk about the hope that we have, but it can't be primarily through the method of debate or fighting. Finally, and in line with all of this, is to show gentleness to everyone. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, I like to think of it this way. I tread lightly on people. You've been in relationships with people and you love them, but man, they wear you out. And they kind of stomp around in your life. And if you were downstairs and they were upstairs, you'd be getting no sleep. Apply that to relationships somehow. We are to tread lightly on people. We are to be gentle with people. See, there's a caustic stripe of Christianity which turns people off because of its delivery, not because of its message. And we got to be careful about that. I don't want somebody to not receive Christ because I was a jerk. If it's a heart issue, it's a heart issue, but let it not be because I was not loving and kind. See, we are to advance God's kingdom through a winsome, loving attitude and behavior lived out in the context of this temporary earthly kingdom. That's how Paul says God's kingdom should interact with this earthly kingdom. Well, in the process of doing this, it's almost inevitable that we will experience frustration and anger with what's going on around us. And so Paul brings something else up. He's got another reminder. He says, don't forget your relationship to sin. And so the reminder of our relationship to sin, he puts that out there for us. See, our relationship to society, authority, our neighbor, is ultimately colored by our understanding of our sin and where we've been as an individual. And Paul reminds us of how we used to relate to those around us, drawing our attention. But remember this, you were foolish, he says. Remember, you used to be foolish, meaning you were unintelligent. Remember how you used to be dull-witted? It's like, dude, I've never been that way, okay? Well, he's talking spiritually. He's talking about the spiritual condition of people before becoming Christ followers or Christians. We also didn't obey God. We were foolish. We were dull. We didn't obey. We were deceived, which means to proceed without a sense of proper direction. It means to go astray, to be misled, to wander about aimlessly. How many of you could, like, oh yeah, that was me. I didn't just wander, I ran aimlessly. Like I hit it, but it was all aimless, right? It's to move through life with no moral compass whatsoever. As a result of this, we were enslaved to various desires and pleasures, Paul says. And desires are not simply things that we want, but a desire for something forbidden. It's a craving. It's a lust. You wanted things you weren't supposed to want. You desired stuff that wasn't even supposed to be on your radar. He adds to this pleasures. And pleasure is the state or condition of experiencing pleasure for any reason. And what we take away from that is it's not just this one thing. It's like, I want to be in a state of enjoying my life all the time and liking everything that's going on. Who doesn't desire that? Liars. I know you are. We in our culture are conditioned to avoid pain, which makes it so hard to be a Christian because we're looking for comfort. And Paul's saying, you used to be that way. You used to desire everything you wanted when you wanted it, and you wanted to be there all the time. Don't do that. That used to be you. That's no longer you. Because this doesn't just talk about lustful thoughts. This talks about the direction of a heart and its pursuit of pleasure above all things. It's the desire to live in a state where our senses are constantly flooded with things we want. Things we want to do, emotions we want to feel. It is a place that is absent of sacrifice and humility. It is a place where God is not on the throne. And Paul says that used to be you. The challenge, believer, even now, is to pursue truth, not emotion, experience, or feelings as the primary motivators for what we believe and what we do. That used to be you. That's not you anymore. Because that's a life spent, Paul says, in wickedness and envy. Wickedness is mean-spirited attitude. It's a vicious attitude toward others. It's malicious. It's driven, he says, by our envy or a desire for what others have. And this just robs us of gratitude. How many have struggled throughout your life to be happy for other people, to rejoice with other people? Dude, me too. That's hard. Because I see good things in other people's lives, and my first response is like, man, praise God for his provision there, brother. I hope you enjoy that. I'm like, well, I didn't get that. I want that. How come he got that? How come she got that opportunity? I've been waiting for that. Well, that's hard. But that's what envy does. It says we're also despicable. Despicable is to be loathsome. It's to be awful. It brings up hate. We were loathsome and despicable to others. We hated one another. To hate is to detest others and have an ill-informed perspective on humanity. What does that mean? If I hate you, I don't see you the way God sees you. And that's why it's a problem. Folks, if the kingdom of heaven is to interact with the kingdom of earth in a way that is pleasing to God, I must see people as God's image bearers. Not people that disagree with me. Not people that want to wreck my society and take my money. They're image bearers. Whoa, that's hard. But we're supposed to love and pray for our enemies. And so how do we get our brain around this? You get your brain around it by understanding that everybody out there is made in the image of God. Now, it is defaced in their life. They're not living it out to their full potential the way that God made them to do it. But they still bear God's image. And if they bear God's image, they deserve dignity and respect. And I've got to treat them that way. That's how we do ministry to people that disagree with us. That's how we love people that are in gross sin. Because they're image bearers of God, and I was there too. Look what Paul said you used to be. And you want to resist? You want to call people names? You want to be at war with this society? But they used to be you. And so he calls our attention back to how you used to be. As a result of this, we'll treat them as we should, believer or not. Because the other is not fit behavior for a citizen, either of a spiritual or an earthly kingdom. Well, Paul closes up with this. All of this, your obedience to authority, your gentle handling of culture, because you used to be this, can all take place because of what God did. And lastly, it's the reminder of our relationship to our Savior. Reminder of our relationship to our Savior. You see, it's impossible to extend grace if we don't understand what grace did in our lives. And I think that's where a lot of us are in trouble with this. Because we watch the news, we see what's going on, we get mad. And we're mad for right things because evil is being done. And there's a lack of fairness. And we're mad. But then we don't act in grace and gentleness toward those who are doing those things. And it's because we forgot what we used to be. And believer, we need to be intimately acquainted with Paul's reminder here, because when we forget the grace that we took, we don't extend it to anybody else. See, I got to remember that I was a recipient of God's grace and mercy and how it changed me. And how it can change others, because if I'm not intimately connected with that, I don't expect anybody to change anything. I've given up on them, and I'm mad at them. And that's a problem. Well, in these last few verses is the third appearance of appearance in this word. In verses 11 through 14, we read this: "For the grace of God appeared, saving all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, that we may live soberly and righteously and holy in the present age, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on behalf of us, that we may be redeemed from all lawlessness, and that he may purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works." Appearance means this: to show oneself, to make an appearance where somebody was not previously known or seen. That's what Jesus Christ has done. It's the same word from which we get epiphany, right? That word, if that word is revelatory to us in terms of its meaning in our time, then it's like lightning has just struck your brain. You didn't know something, and all of a sudden you realize it, and you go, "Whoa, I had no clue. That's amazing. That explains so much." It's like a light bulb going off. And Jesus appearing was like the biggest light bulb going off. It was like a spotlight on truth. And when it went off, and when people realized it, changed everything. And that's why we've got this eternal kingdom interacting this with this temporary physical kingdom, because this light came on. And Paul is saying this is how the light interacts with the darkness. Eternal kingdom, earthly kingdom. It's the aha moment of all aha moments. Well, Jesus Christ's appearance ushered in the most profound change that humanity has ever had the opportunity to experience. It ushered in his grace, teaching us. It revealed his glory, redeeming us. It displayed his kindness and love, saving us. The result of all of this being the establishing of his kingdom on earth and the church. Well, last week, Jacob mentioned the tension of the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. Well, because the kindness and the love of God appeared, we can be kingdom people even before his kingdom comes in his fullness at the return of Jesus Christ. It empowers us to be the people that we should be inside the church, among the community of believers, and outside the church, in our culture. Well, Paul is clear that his appearance was not because we were already righteous before him. He didn't show himself among a bunch of people that already thought it was a good idea or already believed him. He came and showed himself among a bunch of people who were rebellious, like how you used to be. You see, he didn't respond to us. Salvation for us is not this, "Wow, my image bearers, they need my help. They're so beautiful and so awesome and amazing, and everything they do, I just love. I want to be part of that." That was not God's position on the matter. He, the great initiator, initiated salvation when we were lost, rebellious, darkened, and ugly. And the Bible says that's love. That's love right there. And that same model of love is what we are supposed to be about in this culture. It's all done according to his mercy, Paul says. God, by his very nature, is merciful, and it is in accordance with this mercy and because of his mercy that we've been saved. Broadly speaking, mercy is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's compassion. Mercy is what is extended when we cry uncle. Mercy is what's given when we tap out. Submission. We already covered that word, didn't we? You see, when we're wrestling with somebody, we get to a point, at least one person gets to a point, where they have to tap out, where they are in a submission hold. They are out of moves, right? It's checkmate. And if you don't tap, things are about to get real bad for you real quick. It's the picture of being completely at the mercy of our opponent. And in that moment, if our competitor is a good person, they allow us to step out and they don't finish the move on us. This is the picture of God. You guys, we were in checkmate. We had no moves left, but we didn't know to tap out. We didn't know to cry uncle. But in that moment, Christ came through mercy. You see, when it comes to our salvation, there is no move we can make. There's no way to break the hold. We can't do it. So Jesus came and released us. Mercy is his kindness and compassion displayed to those who have no other way out. Because of God's mercy and through his mercy, we have been saved. Literally, nothing we could do is sufficient for our salvation. This is because our works apart from him are as filthy rags. They do nothing for us. His mercy then is demonstrated through the washing of regeneration, which speaks to an experience of complete change of life. It's rebirth, it's newness of life, and that of renewal, he says, too. A renewal speaks of a person's spiritual rebirth as well. It means to be changed by the renewal of our minds, Paul says, in other places. Regeneration is restoration, renovation, and rebirth. And here it specifically refers to the spiritual rebirth of the individual soul. Similarly then, renewal, a second word in that pairing, is to renew qualitatively. Newness of life that is completely different, wholly different from how you used to live. Therefore, a renewing or a renovation which makes a person different than they were in the past. This is a complete, a holistic newness of life that breaks in, that appears in that aha moment. It's a light in the darkness that changes everything. It is a new citizenship. So you have been completely reborn in nature. You now have a spiritual nature. And thus are renewed to think, speak, and act with eternal spiritual benefit to you and to others. And thus our relationship with God is one of agreement with him, through which our behavior can bring glory to him and eternal benefit to the church. This spiritual newness of life can only come from God, who is spirit and has been poured out on such a scale as to be considered opulent. That's that abundant word that we see there. It's a spiritual flex of sorts through the limitless power of God through Jesus Christ. More than what was necessary, more than you could ever count, limitless, infinite, eternal has been poured out on you. And because of this, we are found in right standing before God. Your Bible may have translated this word justified. It's legal terminology, which here indicates that we are to be found in the right. We are to be free of all charges. This is the standing of an eternal, spiritual kingdom citizen. You see, in our flesh, not only can we not please God or do anything of eternal value, we're guilty before him. Thus, the need for his intervention and his appearing. This takes place, Paul says, by the grace of God, which refers to the action of one who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory. He didn't have to do it. It's not like he was coerced into appearing. He did it because he's good, because he loves us, because of his character and nature. In other words, because of unmerited favor on our parts. This demonstration of this is limitless. His favor is limitless, and it results in our adoption. Now, we are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of the riches of God. That's cool. Heirs and heiresses anticipate things. What do they anticipate? Property, wealth, jewelry, all kinds of stuff, whatever's written into the will. What do we anticipate, heirs and heiresses of God? Our hope. Our anticipation of inheritance is not of money, possessions, or anything fleeting, but in keeping with our regeneration and our renewal that is eternal in nature. And so our anticipation is not of stuff that's going to burn. It's of eternal nature, unending. It is at this point that the spiritual eternal kingdom will be fully realized in us, believer, namely through our resurrection. And that's where our hope is. That's what Paul talks about. That's what Peter talks about. He says, this is your hope. This is your eternal hope. This is your resurrection hope, that one day you will not be like this in this corruptible body. You will have a resurrection body where you will live eternally, and you will be able to experience God in a way I can't even explain to you. You'll be knowing Him as you are known. That's the hope. That's adoption. That's the inheritance. That's what we are heirs of. And that's where our hope is, family. You see, we get in trouble when we place eternal and spiritual expectations on temporary earthly institutions. And that's why a lot of Christians are frustrated. Because they are heirs of this hope, this resurrection life, and that ought to be looming large on their horizon, but instead they've placed that hope in other things that are going to burn. And that's frustrating. And that's a place of tension and anxiety for us as believers. You see, we get in trouble when we place eternal spiritual expectations on temporary earthly institutions. Every time. We do it politically, don't we? I would say this, friends, you better vote this week. Do it. But don't expect that your wildest dreams will come true either. That's for later, okay? We can't expect elected officials to do the work that can only be done by the people of the kingdom in the power of Christ. Friends, that's you. I'm thankful for politicians who love the Lord and who are committed to doing things appropriately, but we don't lean on them, family. It's up to us, isn't it? Worship team, would you come on up? Well, in the last few months, my family and I have navigated the steps of becoming Tennessee residents, okay? You'd think that's really easy. It's not, okay? In Washington, you just showed up and you got given things. Not in Tennessee, thankfully, right? We had to not only demonstrate that we had lived here by giving them addresses of places that we lived, but also bank statements and health insurance statements of those places. We really had to prove, man, we are all in Tennessee, right? And that's a good thing. But all of this we did to be able to drive legally, to vote, to pay taxes, and to constructively participate and support the community in which we live. Because if you're not a resident of Tennessee, you can only do so much, right? There's some limits. But in doing so, we also derive the benefits of a local residency. See, good citizenship and temporary earthly kingdoms promises some benefit. We have to be honest about that. But citizenship in an eternal spiritual kingdom promises a vastly superior benefit. Kingdoms can only really offer that which is in their authority to give, and regardless of the promises of politicians, they can only promise so much. See, earthly temporary kingdoms can only offer decaying, short-lived benefits. But an eternal spiritual kingdom offers life and life eternal, and we are a part of demonstrating this to a dying world. That's our job. That's why we say we fulfill family by advancing God's kingdom in keeping with who we are as its citizens. Not just earthly citizens, but heavenly citizens. Not just U.S. citizens, but kingdom of God citizens. We also recognize this, that God's kingdom comes with some assembly required, as Paul's letter to Titus demonstrates. He doesn't give us the thing turnkey ready to go. He gives it to us and he says, participate. You've got a job to do. You are going to need to obey. You're going to need to grow. And it's not that God isn't capable of ushering in his own kingdom. He could do that, but he invites us to be part of it, believer. His kingdom is to come in and through us, after which we reap all the benefits of a son or a daughter of God, both here and for eternity. What a blessing. What a gift. The problem is sometimes we don't see it as a blessing or a gift, do we? We see participation, we like to derive benefit from the church, but when it comes to the kingdom of God touching the kingdoms of earth, we go, ooh, I don't know. That looks a little scary. I don't know what to say. I'm not ready. Friends, it doesn't have to be scary. It's what God calls us to. He told us how to do it right here. If nothing else, we are to be the people of God, to exhibit these characteristics that Paul shared with Timothy, and not in our own strength. We're empowered by the appearing, by the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ, who is our example. I want to pray for us this morning. Friends, if this is something that is scary for you, that's okay. That's all right. But we can't give in to that fear. If you need prayer for that, if you are afraid of what it looks like for being part of the kingdom of heaven to touch the kingdoms of earth, let's talk. Let's encourage one another. Let's strengthen one another to be able to do that, even in the most mundane of circumstances, even at work, even at school. It can happen there too. Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is good, and we love it. It's hard. It challenges us. It pokes us sometimes, and it convicts us. God, I pray that we would hear the conviction of your Spirit today, that we would not be merely fearful residents of an earthly kingdom, but we would be bold citizens of an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ himself said he has authority, and he gives us authority. And we are disobedient not to walk in authority. We are disobedient to be fearful of this world when we're supposed to fear you. So God, help us to be fearful only of you. Help us to be obedient in the ways you call us to. Help us to listen to your Spirit and to respond to your Spirit and not say no, but just, I hear you and I'll go. Father, do a work in our hearts. Break it and give us compassion for people who don't know you. Break it and give us compassion for people who hate you, because that is what you did. God, we pray these things.